Take your Bibles this morning and turn to 2 Peter. One more time today. 2 Peter chapter 3. We are concluding today our series in 2 Peter, looking at verses 14 through 18. You can follow along in your Bible while I read this, or in a pew Bible, or you can look at the words on the screen here. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 14 through 18. Here's what it says. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and the unstable twist to their own destruction as they do the other scriptures. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for giving us your word. We thank you for giving us the writings of Peter and Paul and the other scriptures. We pray that your spirit would inform our hearts right now, so that we are not guilty of twisting and distorting them, but that we make sense of them by your Spirit, and that your Spirit would work them deep into our hearts. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, every job that I have ever worked, I think this is accurate to say, every job that I have ever worked, the employers and the managers have always been very happy if during downtime I found ways to be productive. You can probably relate to that. Regardless of the kind of job I've worked, that's always been true. From the time when I was right out of high school and working as a cashier at a retail store, and while waiting for customers, you know, was expected to use that time to unbox and shelve merchandise, or later during a short stint cleaning carpets, while waiting for jobs to start, was expected to go knocking on doors and handing out flyers, trying to drum up business. And you guys have similar stories, right? While you're waiting at work, you're supposed to be productive. That's kind of expected, that you be productive. And that's something that we do in life in general, right? If we can be productive while we wait, that's a good thing. Now we have smartphones, right? So we can be productive at all kinds of times when we weren't productive before. I realize that's not usually what happens with smartphones. Usually when we're waiting, instead of being productive, we're playing games, right? Or doom scrolling through Twitter or Facebook or something like that. But at least the possibility exists with a smartphone and other devices like that. You can be productive while you wait. If I'm sitting in a doctor's office, I can write emails maybe that need to be written, or manage the church's Facebook page or Twitter account or things like that. I can be productive. Or I can be productive simply by reading the news, which isn't a normally productive thing to do, but since you're going to consume news at some point, maybe you can use the time while you're waiting to do that instead of having to carve out time at some other point to read a newspaper or watch a news show. We like to be productive while we wait, yes? And that's true not just in other aspects of life, it's true in the Christian life as well. It is expected that we will be productive while we wait, and we are waiting for something as Christians, aren't we? We are waiting for the return of Jesus. We are waiting for the kingdom to come. But it's expected of us that while we wait, we're not just going to sit back and relax and wait until Jesus comes. Rather, we are expected to be productive. We are expected to rejoice and to grow in our relationship with Jesus, even while we wait for his kingdom to come. That's what we're going to be thinking about this morning as we look at these closing verses of 2 Peter. We're called to rejoice in and grow in our relationship with Jesus Christ right now while we wait for his kingdom to come. So we are concluding today this series in 2 Peter. We've been in 2 Peter. Before that, we were in 1 Peter. We started 1 Peter in January, if you remember, and we worked our way through 1 Peter, and then we just turned the page over into 2 Peter. We've been here for 3 or 4 months now. We're completing this series today. Just to give you a look at what's coming up, next week we're starting a short series on prayer. We're going to spend 4 or 5 weeks talking about prayer as we seek to be a church that is powered by and motivated by prayer. So we're going to spend about 5 weeks talking about prayer. And then we're going to spend a few weeks, 2 or 3 weeks, talking about church leadership, elders and deacons, what the Bible has to say about how the church is to be led and governed. And we're going to, even as we make some changes around our physical building and spruce up the building in preparation for ministering to our community well and reaching out to the next generation, we're going to be thinking and trying to think very carefully and biblically and theologically about church leadership as well. So we're going to spend a few weeks talking about that on Sunday. And that's going to take us right up to Thanksgiving and then Advent after that. So that just gives you kind of a little glance at the horizon of where we're going. But today, we are finishing this series in 2 Peter. We remember that Peter, as he wraps up this letter, has been warning his readers against believing the lies, the false teachings, the heresies of the false teachers who are disturbing them. Now he's concluding with a reminder of the lasting hope that all of God's children have. You see that in verse 13 in your Bibles. Chapter 3, verse 13, he says, according to his promise, we are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. That's what leads into our passage today. Verse 14 says, since you're waiting for these, therefore do all of these things. And in the verses that we are looking at today, verses 14 through 18, we see four things that believers are expected to do while they wait. Four imperatives, in fact. Imperative is the Greek tense that conveys command. There's four of those in these verses. The first is there in verse 14 when he says, since you're waiting for these things, be diligent to be found by him. That's the first command, the first imperative. The second is in verse 15 where he says, count the patience of our Lord as salvation. Count the patience of our Lord as salvation. The third imperative is in verse 17 where he says, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away. Take care. And then the fourth is found in verse 18 where he says, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior. Those are the four commands that this paragraph contains, and we're going to use those as our four points, the four tent posts for our message today. Be diligent in sanctification, number one. Number two, be thankful for salvation. Number three, be stable amid false teaching. Number four, be vibrant in relationship with Christ. They're printed there on the back of your bulletin if that's helpful to you in taking notes. We are called to rejoice and grow in our relationship with Jesus Christ now as we wait for his kingdom to come. So let's talk about these four things. First of all, be diligent in sanctification. Verse 14, he says, therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, that is, since you're waiting for the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells, since you're waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. Be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish. As we read this verse, we think about sanctification. That's the theological term that's being talked about here, sanctification. Theologians talk about both positional sanctification and progressive sanctification. By positional sanctification, what we mean is that there is one sense in which we are already without spot or blemish. Our identity in Christ is such that because of his work, we are positionally sanctified. We are. The reality is that we are without spot or blemish. When God looks at us, he sees us through the lens of Christ. He sees us as being those who are without spot or blemish. Not because we are perfect, but because Jesus is perfect. Jesus is himself the Lamb without blemish or spot. And he offers his perfect sinless record in exchange for our imperfect one. Because of his work, we are what Peter says we should be found to be, without spot or blemish. Our home group right now is going through the Gospel of John. In fact, we're almost done with John's Gospel. Home group, we actually need to talk about what we're going to do next after that. We're in the not last chapter, I think this next week. But we've been going through John's Gospel. And so fresh in my mind is that story that John tells about the time that Jesus washes the feet of the disciples. Do you remember that? That's in John 13. And there's an interesting exchange there where Jesus is washing their feet, and Peter says, Peter's appalled by it. He says, no, you're not going to wash my feet. That's below you. You shouldn't be doing this. And Jesus says, Peter, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part with me. And of course, we know through many, many centuries of studying this passage that Jesus is speaking symbolically. The washing of the feet is a symbol of his cleansing of his people. It's not the washing of the feet that matters. It's the fact that Jesus is the one who cleanses his people, and the washing of their feet is a picture of that, like baptism and communion, right? And so Jesus says, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part with me. And Peter seems to understand that a little bit because he says, well, then don't just wash my feet, wash my head and my hands also. And then Jesus says something strange. He says, Peter, the person who wants to be clean only has to wash his feet, and he's entirely clean. Do you remember that in John 13? It's an odd thing to say, isn't it? It doesn't make any sense. It doesn't even make sense in the first century where feet were so frequently dirty and the washing of feet was an important part of the ritual of hospitality. It doesn't even make sense in that context. You weren't entirely clean if your feet were washed. It certainly doesn't mean what every kid hopes it means when he doesn't want to get a bath and says, Mom, all I have to do is wash my feet and I'm entirely clean. What is Jesus talking about when he says the person who would be clean only has to wash his feet? But of course, we understand that Jesus is still deeply immersed and is immersing his disciples in the symbol of the thing, right? What he's saying is, when I cleanse you, you are completely clean. Peter, you don't need to invent other ways to be cleaner. You don't need to come up with your own ways of being clean. If I say you're clean, you're clean. That's what Jesus is saying to Peter. That's what Jesus is saying to us. We are clean. We are positionally sanctified. We are completely without spot or blemish or any such thing. Jesus does this for us through his work on the cross. There at the cross, Jesus accepts upon himself our blemishes and our spots, our record of sin, and he gives to us his record of righteousness. And this is why it can be said that we are without spot or blemish. Peter says, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish, and indeed in Christ we are. Friends, if you've never experienced this washing, my encouragement is that you give yourself to Christ today. Relinquish your blemished, stained self and be seen by God as Jesus is, without spot or blemish. Peter, I think, has this idea in mind, but he also certainly has in mind that other kind of sanctification, not just positional sanctification, but what we call progressive sanctification. This is the sense that I think Peter is employing here almost primarily. It reflects the reality that while we continue in this life, we continue to struggle with sin. Yes, God sees us in Christ as being without spot or blemish, but we also know that in time, in this life, we continue to have spots and blemishes. We continue to sin. We continue to wrestle with temptation. And in that sense, Peter is saying, keep wrestling. Be diligent to make a reality in your life what is already a reality in Christ, that you are clean. Even this work of sanctification is a work that is done for us by Christ, which is why a couple of weeks ago, when we looked at this verse a little bit, we reminded ourselves of what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5, where he says that Jesus washes us. There's that imagery of washing again, right? Ephesians 5, Jesus washes us with the water of the word so that we will be holy and without blemish. Jesus is the one who does this work in us. He washes us figuratively. He washes us spiritually. And how does he do it? He washes us with the water of the word. He uses the word of God, the Bible, in our lives to progressively cleanse us and sanctify us. So how do we obey Peter's command here to be diligent, to be found by him without spot or blemish? Well, one thing that we do is we immerse ourselves in the scriptures. That way, God's Spirit will take his word and do that work of washing. He says, be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ. What did Jesus say? My peace I leave you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give. In Christ, we have the peace that our hearts crave. But we have to let him work it in our hearts, don't we? This is what Christ does for us. He cleanses us both positionally and progressively, and he gives us peace. Brothers and sisters, accept these gifts from him. Be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. We're called to rejoice and grow in our relationship with Jesus now, even while we wait for his kingdom to come at some point in the future. So the first thing that Peter tells us to do is to be diligent in our sanctification. The second thing is to be thankful for our salvation. Verses 15 and 16. Count the patience of our Lord as salvation. That's the second thing we're supposed to do. Count the patience of our Lord as salvation. We know that Peter is just reiterating the conclusion to the argument that he's made in chapters 1 and 2, arguing against the false teachers who were saying that God never judges sin. God never seems to care about the sins of people in the world. There's no day of judgment that's been promised. And Peter's been arguing and saying that the absence of a day of judgment is not evidence that God doesn't judge sin. It's that he hasn't judged it yet, or that he's judged it, but the execution hasn't fallen yet. And so we glance back at verse 9 of this chapter. In chapter 3, verse 9, Peter says, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." The evidence, Peter says, points to the fact that God is gracious and merciful. And so he says here, "Therefore, count the patience of our Lord as salvation." It is because he is patient that we have salvation. It's evidence of God's mercy. Not evidence that we can do whatever we want in life without consequences, which is what the false teachers were likely teaching. And Peter insists that this view corresponds with what Paul also writes. And so he goes on and he says, "Just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all of his letters when he speaks in them of these matters." And then Peter makes a statement that warms the heart of every Bible student, right? "There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures." There are some things, Peter admits, in Paul's writings that are hard to understand. And apparently, these false teachers were taking some of the things that Paul said and doing just that. They were twisting them for their own ends. They were using things that Paul said, taken out of context, to prove their own point. I suspect that what was happening is that these false teachers were taking the things that Paul said about God's grace, God's forgiveness. They were taking things that Paul said about how we do not earn our salvation, but that it is a free gift from God. They were taking those things and they were twisting them in such a way that made it sound like you can just do whatever you want, right? Maybe the false teachers were thinking about passages like Romans 4:15, where Paul says, "The law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression." Or Romans 5:20, "Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more." Or even Romans 8:1 and 2, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Or 2 Corinthians 3:17, "Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom." And you can imagine how if somebody were compelled to say, "The law doesn't matter, I can live however I want, I could do whatever I want, there is no such thing as sin anymore," they could take things like that Paul said, and they could say, "See, sin doesn't matter. Where sin increases, grace increases." And so it would be easy in that sense to take some of the things that Paul said, take them out of context, twist them to support this idea of living however you want. And that's certainly the way that the false teachers were living, as Peter attests to in chapter 2 of this letter. But even Paul knew that there were people who misread him, people who misused what he said. Paul himself in Romans 3:8 says, "Why not do evil that good may come, as some people slanderously charge me with saying? Their condemnation is just." You see, Paul knew that there were those who took him out of context. In Romans 6:1 and 2, Paul says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it?" In Galatians 5:13, Paul reminds his readers that, "Yes, indeed, you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." You see, when the gospel is clearly understood, it's a natural mistake to conclude that sin carries no consequences. In fact, I'm almost of the opinion that when a person first grasps the truth of the gospel, that the most natural thing is for them to think just that. I can sin. I can do anything because God forgives. That's a wrong conclusion once more information is provided, but it's a natural conclusion. It's a common mistake that people make. It's a mistake that the false teachers were making, but it's a mistake that Paul also corrects and that Peter agrees to as well. That's wrong. It's not correct. The reality is that while our sin carries no eternal punishment in the gospel, because Christ absorbed that punishment in himself, we must still strive to mortify sin, to use the old Puritan phrase. We must still strive towards that positional sanctification in the progressive way. We must still strive to make a reality the truth that we are without spot or blemish in Christ. Whenever I think about this reality, I remember a story that Tim Keller used to share. If you haven't been around long enough to hear me quote or mention Tim Keller, this is something that you need to get used to. Okay, Tim Keller is a writer and formerly a pastor in New York, and he tells the story of a young woman who was just getting it. She was just getting this truth that salvation is a free gift. It's all God's work. It's all God's grace. There's nothing that we do to earn it. And he tells the story of how this woman came to him and said, if that's true, if it's true that salvation is entirely a gift and I can't do anything to earn it, then that means that there's nothing that God can ask of me that I cannot give. There's nothing that he cannot ask of me. That was her conclusion. And she was right, right? Do you see the truth of that? If it's true that you can do nothing to earn your salvation, if it's true that there is no amount of righteousness which will cause you to earn your salvation, if it's true that it's entirely a gift of God and you accept that gift, that means that you are eternally in God's debt. And there's nothing that he can ask of you. Or there's nothing that he cannot ask of you. You owe him everything. And because we owe him everything, that's why we mortify sin. That's why we don't go in the direction of the false teachers. That's why we don't conclude that now I can live however I want. And so Peter says, count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote. Despite any perceived disjointedness in our view that may exist between Peter and Paul, the reality is that they agreed on this fundamental issue. They agreed on this truth, as they did on many others. There may be differences in emphases because of their different ministries, but they agree on this truth, that our salvation is the gift of God, and that our salvation necessitates our walking with him. The correct response to God's grace and forgiveness is thankfulness for his mercy and a desire to live for him and to be sanctified. We are called to rejoice in this way and to grow in this way in our relationship with Jesus Christ, even while we wait for his kingdom to come. Be diligent, Peter says, in sanctification. Be thankful for our salvation. He says also, third, in verse 17, he says, be stable. Verse 17, you therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability. Take care to be stable. Be stable amid false teaching, Peter says. Once again, he grounds this imperative in their prior knowledge of something, right? Verse 17, you therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care. What is it that he's referring to there when he says, knowing this beforehand? What was it that was the ground for their taking care? Well, knowing the truth. Knowing the true gospel, of course. Knowing that the gospel doesn't give us permission to sin, but rather gives us every reason for thankful obedience. More than this, perhaps, knowing that the day of the Lord was coming. That's the other theme of this chapter. As verse 13 makes clear, according to his promise, we're waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells, knowing that that day is coming, knowing that the kingdom is coming, knowing that there will be a final recompense for sin, knowing that there will be a crown of righteousness for all those who, as Paul says, love his appearing. Knowing all of this, Peter says, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people. Be stable, he says. This knowledge catalyzes in us a practiced stability. We are to be deliberate, careful, We are to work hard in a practiced way so that we will not be carried away. That's a common New Testament idiom for giving in to false teaching. It's the same picture that Paul uses in Ephesians 4 when he talks about growing up to be a mature person so that they're not carried away, tossed about by every wind of doctrine and cunning and deceitful schemes. That's what Peter's saying here too. Be diligent, be careful so that you're stable, so that you're not carried away by false teaching. Indeed, if Peter's readers had been doing this from the beginning, if they had been taking care to be stable, if they had been taking care not to be carried away, there would have been no occasion for this letter. Peter wouldn't have had to write and say, look out for these false teachers, because they would have been looking out for them themselves and seen through them for what they were. But that's Peter's word to us, isn't it? His word to us is, you take care. Watch out for the false teachers because they're out there. Watch out for the false teachings. Watch out for the heresies. Watch out for the error of lawless people. Don't lose your own stability. How are we to take care? How are we to be careful so that we don't fall prey to these false teachings? Well, the thrust of this entire letter is that we do that in part by immersing ourselves in God's Word. We remind ourselves of what the apostles have taught through the years. We remind ourselves of what the Scriptures say. We trust the Word of God. We read it and let the Word inform us and change us so that we see the truth for what it is and we see lies for what they are. But that leads me to another question. How are we being diligent about that? How are we individually taking care so that we can be stable amid false teaching? What are you doing to immerse yourself in the Word in such a way that you'll see false teaching for what it is and reject it? Are you studying the Word? Are you reading theology? Do you ever read theology books? Do you ever read doctrine books? Brothers and sisters, there are great works out there that are not written at the academic level where you have to have an advanced degree to understand them. There are books that are written for average Joe in the pew to be able to read and make sense of. And they're great. One of the reasons that I love C.S. Lewis, that's somebody else you hear me quote all the time, right? One of the reasons I love C.S. Lewis is because he writes at a level that's accessible for everybody. You don't have to have a theology degree. You don't have to know original languages. You don't even have to know the Bible really that well to read C.S. Lewis and understand what he's saying. Pick up a book like that and read it and let it strengthen your understanding, strengthen your faith. If you need some recommendations of books like that, come and ask me. Maybe you say, well, I don't read. I don't like to pick up a book and read. I understand. But let me ask you this. If you went to the doctor and the doctor said, your health is kind of precarious and the best thing for you to do would be to walk 20 to 30 minutes a day. That's all you got to do. Just get out and walk about 20 minutes a day and that'll improve your heart health. It'll be good for you. Would you respond to that and say, I don't really like exercise? Okay, well, you're going to die, right? But this is what we're saying. I understand that sometimes it's not the first thing that we want to do is to pick up a book, but if your spiritual health depends on it, if your spiritual health is tied to reading, then read. Or get a subscription to Audible. Or one of the other free options where you can listen to audiobooks. You can listen to these books. Or get involved in a Bible study. This is the reason that we push Bible studies in home groups every Sunday. How many of you are tired of hearing me remind you that we have home groups and Bible studies available? Every Sunday we say this, right? Why do we say it? Because we believe that this is vitally important for you so that you understand the Word, so the Word gets into you, so that you hear other people's perspectives on it. Listen, I'm not the only one who has insight into the Word, right? It's not enough for you to sit here and listen to me preach. I have a lot of good things to say, I think. But I'm not the only one with good things to say. So it's good for you to get involved with a group of people who are all poring over the Scripture together, and you're hearing insights from other people, and you're seeing things that you never saw before. I regularly hear things and learn things and see things that I never saw before in our home group studies and in our Sunday school studies. You need this, brothers and sisters. Get involved. Take care. Peter says, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability. Be diligent in sanctification, Peter says. Be thankful in salvation. Be stable amid false teaching. The fourth imperative in this verse is in verse 18, where he says, be vibrant. Or this is how I'm interpreting it. Be vibrant in relationship with Christ. But grow, he says, in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We are called to rejoice and to grow in our relationship with Jesus now as we wait for his kingdom to come. We're to be vibrant and growing in our relationship with him. We know that he's talking about our relationship with Jesus because he says, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The word knowledge here doesn't just refer to mental assent to fact. It's not just knowing things in your brain about Jesus. It's knowing Jesus. It's having a relationship with him. That's what Peter means by this word throughout this letter. If you can remember back to when we started this series in 2 Peter, we pointed out that knowledge was an important word in this letter. It's a word that Peter uses several times. So glance back for just a second at chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. Peter says in verse 2, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. And then again in verse 3, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. And then again in chapter 1 verses 5 and 6, he says, make every effort to supply your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control. And then again in verse 8, he says, if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the knowledge, or in the true knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Peter is not talking about just knowing things in your head. He's talking about knowing someone, having a relationship with this person. He says, grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Grow in your relationship with him, a relationship that is founded on grace. What did we sing earlier in the service? Solid rock. Our faith is like shifting sand. That's why it's founded, our relationship is founded not on our faith, but on God's grace. Right? I remember there's an old song. Anybody remember? When I was growing up, there was a group named Cademan's Call. Do you remember them? Derek Webb sang with them. He went out solo and then left the faith, unfortunately. But they had a song where they sang, and the chorus of the song was, my faith is like shifting sand, so I stand on grace. That's the truth, isn't it? Our faith comes and goes. Sometimes it's strong, sometimes it's weak. Sometimes we doubt, sometimes we don't. Our relationship is not built on our head knowledge or on the strength of our faith. Our relationship with God is based on his grace. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To grow in knowledge of Christ is to have a growing desire to worship him, which I think is what the closing doxology of this letter teaches. That's why Peter ends this way. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. How do we grow in our relationship with Christ? Well, at the risk of beating a dead horse, by learning more about him, by pouring into the Word. Understand, when we talk about learning more and reading the Bible more and studying it more and learning it better, we're not talking about just getting information so that we're smarter. No, what we're talking about is looking at the Word so that we see God more clearly, so that our hearts are filled up with the glory of God. That's what we want. That's what we're after here. Okay. Think about this. When two young people fall in love and start spending as much time together as they can, and they're talking to one another, and they're asking each other questions, and they're learning more about each other, are they learning more about each other so that they can go to a third party and boast about how much they know about that person? Is that their goal? I don't think so. If I were counseling that couple, I'd be very worried, right? Their goal is not to be able to boast about their knowledge of the other person. Their goal is to know them better because they want to love them more. They love them, and so they delight in them. They delight in everything about them, and they want more things to delight in. Isn't that what it is with young love? And isn't that what it's supposed to be in our relationship with God? That's why we take this book and spend time reading it and studying it, so that we see God more. Not so that we can boast about our knowledge, not so that we can use big words, not so that we can sound eloquent when we pray. Our goal is so that we see more things about God that will cause our hearts to rejoice, to love Him more. We are to grow in our relationship with Him. We're called to rejoice in and grow in our relationship with Jesus Christ now, even while we wait for His kingdom to come. Remember, all of these things are predicated on the reality of the coming kingdom. All four of these things that we've seen in this passage are built on verse 13, because we're waiting for the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. The knowledge of the kingdom should motivate us to live in this way, to cultivate these attitudes, to do these things. And by the same token, I think we can also conclude that if we neglect these imperatives, if we neglect these things, what does that reveal about our belief in the coming kingdom? So my final admonition to you, brothers and sisters, as we close out this series in 2 Peter, is to ask yourself that question. Do you believe in the kingdom come? Do you believe that Jesus is coming back to establish this world in which righteousness truly dwells? Are you looking for it? Are you waiting for it? Are you eagerly desiring it? And if so, how are you working to apply these four imperatives in your life? Be diligent in your sanctification. Be thankful for your salvation. Be stable amid a myriad of false teachings in the world. Be vibrant in your relationship with Jesus. I encourage you just now to take a moment in silent thought and reflection and prayer. Ask God to help you grow in these areas. And then, after just a moment, we'll finish by singing one last song together.